going to do this morning is an extension of the Conform to His Image spiritual formation series, and as you'll see from the title, I am tying it in with the Reformation. The Reformation, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, is coming to its 500-year anniversary this Tuesday, or I'm sorry, tomorrow, isn't it? Is the 31st tomorrow or Tuesday? Tuesday, okay, or it was Tuesday. We'll talk about why that is and what that is in just a moment. But the Reformation, what I'm calling this is Reformation at 500 and today. Now, many of us, when we think, or not many of us, but perhaps a few of us, when we think about the Reformation, we think about it something like this. Well, the Reformation is where there was one church unified throughout the ages, and since the time of Jesus in the New Testament until the Reformation came along, and then all of these denominations begin to split, all of these people begin to disagree, and the church was splintered, and I'm going to suggest that's not the case, but you can see here the teacher of this class, as he's explaining church history, says, so this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right. And to which somebody in the class says, Jesus is so lucky to have us. Well, that is not our view of the Reformation around here. It is not our view of our church. We believe that God has built his church and is building his church for 2,000 years, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and the Reformation is just a part of the maturation and growth of the church. And so as we think about the Reformation, what I want to do is spend a little bit of time just reviewing, like, what was the Reformation about? And then suggests that in God's providence that there is a kind of a second or repeated Reformation that is going on even in our own day. So for those of you who may not be familiar with the Reformation, as far as a date that is set on it, is October 31st, 1517, which makes this the 500-year anniversary on Tuesday. The man that you see here is a representation of Martin Luther, who was a German priest in the Roman Catholic Church, who had some significant problems with the Roman Catholic Church. And here he is nailing, and this is the equivalent of posting something on Facebook in our day, but he is posting 95 theses or statements about ways that he believed the church, then known as the Roman Catholic Church, predominantly, at least in the West, of 95 significant ways that the church needed to be challenged and think differently about the gospel, primarily. So here he is nailing this, and again, this is not something that was unusual in their day. This is where things were publicly posted, because almost everybody came in and out of the church, into the church doors. So it was very common to nail these things on church doors as kind of a public bulletin board. But what he nails here is the 95 theses, and humanly speaking, this is the date that we associate with this thing called the Reformation. Now, there were earlier reformers such as Tyndale and Wycliffe, who were kind of pre-lights to the Reformation, but the human instrument that really seemed to get things going and stirring things up first in Germany and then other parts of Europe was Martin Luther. Very close to the same time, or during the same time period, another human instrument invention that God gave wisdom to figure out was the Gutenberg press. This began to spread the Reformation in a way that up to this point could never have been done, because everything up to this point was either immovable type, where they would make plates and then press those in, and once those plates wore out, you couldn't change them, you couldn't revamp them, you could just remake them, which made the printing process very slow. But even before that, just everything was written. The Bibles were written, everything was handwritten. Well, the Gutenberg press comes along and enables these ideas to spread very quickly, including Luther's 95 theses. They begin to spread through Germany and throughout Europe and begin to challenge in a way that never had been done before the standing status quo of the Roman Catholic Church. And so there's an edition of the original Gutenberg Bible. Again, it was just a magnificent piece of technology in its day. And then shortly after that, just passing very quickly, were men like John Calvin in Geneva and John Knox in Scotland, who were just a couple of the other human instruments that were used to really challenge the Roman Catholic Church and begin what we call Protestantism, which has to do with protest against the Roman Catholic Church. And again, that church was so embedded in the civil magistrate, in judicial systems, in the culture, that the revolution really that this was is untold, unheard of in church history up to this point. So what is then the Reformation all about? Well, it comes down to what we call the five solas of the Reformation. I've taught whole series on these. I've taught Sunday school classes. But I'm going to pass by it fairly quickly and just remind you the importance of these five solas. And all of these five solas, as we look at them historically, as we refer here to Wikipedia, the authoritative voice of our day, on the internet anyway, the five solae, this is from Wikipedia, the five sola or soli of the Protestant Reformation are a foundational set of biblical principles held by theologians and churchmen to be central to the doctrine of salvation. So the five solas aren't a comprehensive explanation of all of Christian truth, but just the foundational principles of what is salvation. What is that? And particularly, salvation is taught by the Lutheran and Reformed branches of Protestantism. If you want to know the difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics, you can start with these five principles and work the way out of what the difference in them is. Each of these solas represent a key belief in the Lutheran and then following the Reformed tradition. Just think Lutheran, Martin Luther, Reformed, those who are from Calvin and others. These traditions in contradistinction to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, these, as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, their ideas are still essentially the same they were 500 years ago as far as their fundamentals. So if we are Protestants, we still have this problem with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But the solas were actually not systematically articulated until the 20th century, which when I first found that out a few years ago, I was a little surprised. I just assumed you could open up Calvin or Luther or Knox or Zwingli and there would be the five solas. But this doesn't actually happen until the 20th century. All of the solas do show up in various writings by the Reformers and by the Protestants, but they're not cataloged as the five solas until the 20th century. As a matter of fact, as far as we can tell, the first time all of them are articulated together and called the five solas is in a work by Johann Baptist Metz's 1965 work, The Church and the World. So I was a little surprised by that, but those principles are there all along, but really they're not articulated until 1965. So what are these five solas principles Reformation of Protestant theology? Well, first of all, and this is Latin, by the way, sola scriptura. That is that when it comes to salvation, salvation is defined and revealed by God in Scripture alone. And this is in contradistinction to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says the Scripture does have an amazing amount of important information in it, but by itself it is not enough. That you need the revelation, you need the teachings, you need the decrees of the popes. This is a fundamental difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholic Church and all different kinds of Protestants, is this idea that are the Scriptures sufficient? Because the Roman Catholic Church needs to get into its doctrine of salvation a number of other things that Protestants don't believe in order for them to have control and authority and power. And so what the Reformers came to say was that in regards to salvation, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 here, that the Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. Not Scriptures plus church tradition, not Scripture plus the decrees of popes, not Scripture plus the writings of the scholars of the church, but Scripture alone is sufficiently clear and comprehensive to tell us what we must do to be saved. Okay? So sometimes sola scriptura is applied to things that we call like the regulative principle of worship or other things, but here the Reformers were particularly dealing with the issue of salvation. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and makes us wise to salvation, which then leads to the next four that are a logical outworking. Okay, then if Scripture alone, apart from popes and doctrinal statements and decrees, is sufficient, what does Scripture teach about salvation? Well, first of all, that salvation is sola gratia. Salvation is by unmerited favor of God alone. That's it. No merit. You can't do indulgences. You can't pay off the priests. You can't do enough masses. You can't burn enough candles. You can't give to the poor. You can't do anything to merit salvation whatsoever. You can't come to church and God puts that on your list of pluses. You can't read your Bible and God says, ah, there's some merit for salvation. Even believing in Christ is not meritorious. That salvation is by the free gift of God's grace alone. There's nothing that you can add to it. There's nothing that is necessary for salvation. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, not by faith, but through faith. And this is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So the Scripture teaches, apart from church traditions, apart from church teachings, that salvation is by grace alone. Which, by the way, if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian this morning, this is really great news. That means nothing, not only is there nothing that merits your favor with God, there's nothing that demerits your favor with God. Do you hear? So this past week, whether you had a good week or a bad week, if you're a child of God, because it's by grace alone, you are neither merited by having a good week or demerited by having a bad week. You are loved by God nonetheless, and you are in Christ and saved through His grace nonetheless. And so Scripture alone teaches, by grace alone we have been saved. Now this again is in contradiction to what the Roman Catholic Church taught and teaches, that it is by grace, but it is also by the merit, through the means of grace, that we pursue by way of worship, by way of the Mass, by way of other things. And the reformers were very clear in coming along and saying, no, it is unmerited favor, it is not demerited favor, it is by grace alone, and this sola fide, by faith alone. Going back, by grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is the empty-handed reception of the merit and gifts of Christ through faith. Faith is not something that is a merit that God looks at and says, okay, I'm saving you because of your faith. It's faith that receives Christ. It's an empty-handed embrace of all the work that the Lord Jesus has done. But even the embrace is not merit. Even the embrace, I'm not saved because of the embrace. I'm saved because of Christ. And my embracing of Christ and of His finished work is simply the means of receiving that grace, unmerited. And so Galatians chapter 2, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law, apart from any act of obedience, Scripture alone teaches that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Not in the church, not in doctrine in and of itself, not in my obedience, but grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished person and work of Christ alone. So again, this is not through the prayers to the saints. This is not through the prayers of Mary. This is not through church attendance. This is not through my Bible reading. But it is the full and free merited grace of Christ given to me, credited to my account, that I am saved, that I am made a child of God, that I am born again. Acts chapter 4 tells us that there's no other name, no other authority or power under heaven by which we must be saved. And then lastly, soli Deo Gloria. Salvation, Scripture teaches that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to God's glory alone. So in the end, I can't stand up and beat my chest and say, look what a great Christian I was. Whether I'm having a good week or a bad week, God receives the glory alone. Philippians chapter 2, that God, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so those are the five soli, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, which continues to have impact, which continues to need to be articulated, and which is in contradiction to the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which is officially in contradiction to Jehovah's Witnesses and to Mormons. It is these five solas that make the gospel precious. It is these five solas that are fundamental to who we are as protesters, as Protestants, as Reformed, and even as Christians. And so there you have all of them together. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Deo Gloria. This was the heartbeat of the Reformation. This was the heartbeat of Luther and Calvin and Knox and others. These are the five solas. So that's the Reformation 500 years ago. That's what we're still celebrating. That's what we're still fighting for. That's what we're still trying to orient ourselves toward. And that is the Reformation. In a nutshell, there's a lot more that could be said. But I want to suggest that we, 500 years later, as Reformed and Reforming Protestants, ought not to think of ourselves as Reformed ED, which sounds fixed and unchanging, but we are those who are continuing, because of Sola Scriptura, trying to reform according to Scripture. Let me just pause and ask if there are any questions or clarifications about the five sola, about what's been said about the Protestant Reformation. I'm kind of moving on from that pretty quickly, but that's what we're celebrating more than anything on Tuesday. Any questions about that? Because that is the gospel, by the way. If you don't have that, you don't have the gospel. All right? Questions or comments? Yes, Gary. Yeah. That is a long discussion, but my short answer is yes. In the sense that let me say it this way, that there are parts of the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church movement that were manifestations of the gospel. That doesn't mean, I don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church as the institution was the church. So that's a complicated, nuanced question that you're asking. Well, it's a black and white question you're asking that deserves a very nuanced answer, because I do believe that the church existed, right? Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that the dominant Christian light throughout all of Europe for 1,500 years is manifested in the Roman Catholic Church, who got some things over time very, very wrong. But that doesn't mean that they were, there weren't those within that Roman Catholic Church, including Luther for a time, who were not true believers and were manifestations of the church. But that doesn't mean I think that that church is the true church any more than the Protestant church is the true church. Reformed Baptists are the true church. So it deserves a nuanced answer that would probably take a while. But that's my quick answer.
I think Luther was a priest, correct?
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah, he was actually a monk. Yeah, a priest, a monk. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's move on from there. Reformed and reforming. Here we are 500 years later. We still face the reality of our sinful tendencies toward things. Unless we think, oh, that's those people over there, I want to remind us of some of our own heart dispositions and why these things can go even wrong. First of all, remember, 500 years later, we are still guilty of idolatry. What is idolatry? It's not just the setting up of statues of Mary or of the saints or of talismans or anything else, but it is the worshiping and serving of the creature rather than the creator. It is paying undue honor and reverence and fear for human beings and creatures. We are still guilty of idolatry. It was Calvin who said the heart is an idol factory. Idols aren't just out there. Idols are in here. So when we think about the Reformation and the application of the gospel, we have to recognize 500 years later, we're still idolaters. Next, we have a tendency toward human dependence, trusting in the arm of flesh. What Israel did with Egypt, what Israel did with Assyria, what Israel did with Babylon, they kept going to foreign powers to trust in them instead of trusting in the arm of the Lord. And our remaining sin, the reality of our remaining sin, tells us that we have a propensity toward human dependence. We have a propensity toward idolatry. And there's what is also what I'm calling sacramental ism. And those of you know me well that when I put ism on the end of a word, it's usually very negative. But sacramentalism is trust in the means, the things that we do in order to have a relationship with God, or churchy things we do, to trust in the means and those, and to trust in those who wield their power. All right, we are still, we have that propensity as our fallen human nature. It's not just Roman Catholics who have that tendency. It is we. It's a human fallen sin problem. And then there's professionalism. Professionalism is the idea of just let somebody else do it who knows how to do it, who can do it, who's educated in doing it, and who is far above anything that I could do. I want to suggest that all of these still play into our hearts. And so what is the result? And here's the result, not just in Protestantism in general, but even here in the United States, in the church at large, in our church, in every church, this is the tendency toward a consumerist church. Now let me tie these two together. What do I mean by tying the consumerist church together with the other things? Idolatry says, not that I'm trusting in the Lord, but I'm trusting in the means. So what do I need to do? I need to find the right church, as if there's only one. What do I need to do? I need to find the right Bible translation. I need to find the thing, because if I can just get that and trust in that, then that is the means by which I will be saved. That's a problem in consumerist church. So I'm looking for the right product to give me what I need. Then there's the issue of human dependence. We're going to come and let the professionals, play and sing the music rather than coming and praising and worshiping ourselves. We're going to trust in sacramentalism, in the means, like I'm not going to live for God the rest of the week, but I'm going to come and do things right here, and somehow that's going to fix me. I'm not going to live for God throughout the week, but man, when Sunday comes, I'm going to get myself cleaned up, and I'm going to take the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to repent. That's sacramentalism. I'm trusting in my baptism. I'm trusting in the Lord's Supper. I'm trusting in church attendance. And then professionalism, who views the preacher as the professional, the evangelist, the discipler, the one who is doing the work of ministry. That's the professional. Let's let the professionals do it. And so it's a bent toward consumerist church that then the expectation is that the church is like a business providing a product, particularly the ones that we like. And so we can drive 50 miles, 100 miles to get to that particular product that we want. And I really, really thought in regards to consumerist church that we were exempt from this. For years, I thought we were exempt. Like, there's those consumerist church people out there who are just going to church because it's the particular product that they want. And then I begin to identify that we can fall, because of these sinful human tendencies, we can fall into the exact same error. That is, I'm coming to get the right product. I'm coming to get the right doctrine. I'm coming to get the right kind of preaching. I'm coming to get these things as an ends of themselves, rather than something I'm going to talk about here in just a few minutes. But it's the expectation. I pay my tithe as kind of a tax, and that's kind of my membership fee. And then I come and I passively receive the ministry of music, the ministry of the word, and I'm passive. And that's the thing about a consumer, is a consumer just consumes. And so there's this idea that I come in order to just receive, and if they don't like the programs that I like, if they don't have the kind of preaching that I like, if they don't have the kind of whatever that I like, then I'm going to move on to another consumer business that gives me the kind of thing that I want. And then we support that business by our presence and payment to provide services. That's what we pay you for, Pastor. You ought to be doing those things. And so then there's this expectation that the paid clergy do the ministry. The rest of us are just passive recipients of the ministry. And so I think 500 years later, that this is a problem that the reformers tried to get right. 500 years later, I think we're still trying to fight against these human tendencies and deal with them in the right way. So let me make kind of clear here what I'm saying. I want you to hear these two quotes, look at these two quotes, and ask yourself, are these two different perspectives about the church? The first quote here, I'm not going to tell you who they are yet. The first one is this. Everyone who has been baptized may claim that he already has been consecrated a priest, bishop, or pope. Let everyone, therefore, who knows himself to be a Christian, be assured of this and apply it to himself, that we are all priests and there is no difference between us. I'm not trying to trap you, but how many of you to that would say amen? How many of you would say amen? I'm going to get you to stick your neck out this time. How many of you just would say to that, amen? Okay, there's one. Anybody else? Two, three, four, five. All right. How about this one? Maybe this is another perspective. A Christian preacher is a minister of God who is set apart. Yea, he is an angel of God, a very bishop sent by God, a savior of many people, a king and a prince in the kingdom of Christ and among the people of God, a teacher, a light of the world. There is nothing more precious or nobler on earth and in this life than a true, faithful parson or preacher. I don't know about you, but that makes me nervous. Which one would you lean toward of those two? And yes, there are nuances in between. But is it an emphasis on the priesthood of every believer as a member of the new covenant, or on this man of God, angel of God, nothing more precious or noble on earth? Oh, that makes me very nervous, folks. Do you know who wrote these? Would you be surprised if I told you it was the same person? Would you be surprised if I told you it was Martin Luther? So here, what Luther starts in regards to the priesthood of all believers, I mean, he's the guy. He is the guy that writes in his writings some of the most exquisite descriptions of new covenant believers, because he was dealing with the hierarchy and authority of the church, and he writes some of the most explicit. But that is a ship that I'm afraid didn't set sail very well because of some of Luther's own view of Christian ministry. Calvin does the same thing. I think the Puritans do the same thing, that there's this tension between we see that there's something different between the church and the Roman Catholic Church. There's something different here. And the difference has to do with the dignity of every believer, of the fact that every believer is a priest, and then what he's trying to do and continue to exalt. And I don't, even if you have respect for the Christian ministry, even if you think that there's a special calling to pastors and so on, could we not agree that this is over the top? I think so. Yeah, Steve.
Were the only person in this lost world that had the truth, how much more true would that look? If you were the only one who knew of Christ,
yep.
And we should walk in this world.
If he was saying this about these, I would agree. He's not. He is saying this is us all, and nevertheless, there is a special class that is represented here.
Yeah, I see that.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, I think sometimes we lose sight that we're out into a lost world, and we have the truth.
Amen. Amen. No argument there. Okay, so do you see that the seeds are sown? It's much like Augustine. Augustine says some things that are glowingly representative of the gospel, and at the same time, he sows seeds that actually undermine the gospel and create sacramentalism. Augustine did it. I think Luther does it here. I think there's a huge tension and problem from the same guy in his own writings that this creates attention. Let me move on because I really need to get through this. So what I'm suggesting is, and I'm not the first one to suggest this, that the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit over the past several decades in particular is a movement of a revival of the Lord and the work of the Spirit for a new or even continuing reformation, not leaving off what was done 500 years ago, but taking that first perspective of Luther and reforming the church according to that. Right? So reforming even what Luther recognized 500 years ago, but has too easily been lost. Why? Because of bad theology? No, because of the human tendencies of idolatry and professionalism and consumer church. All right, so let me just point out three books very quickly that has been influential. This book I read several years ago, The Trellis and the Vine. This one I was given to me just off the cuff by a man I stayed with in Zambia several years ago, Call to Awaken the Laity. And the one I'm reading now by Greg Ogden, Unfinished Business, Returning the Ministry to the People of God. And there you just, that's the key point. That's the theme. That's where I'm headed. Okay, so let's look briefly at 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, because I want to make sure that we root this in Scripture. 1 Peter, it was Luther right to say that there is no distinct priesthood, but rather, as far as a class of people within the church, but that all believers carry the priesthood of Christ. Well, let's see what Peter says. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And this is not written to a pastor's conference. This isn't written to a special class of people. This isn't written to church leaders. It's written to the church. You can see that in verse 1. In verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. By the way, brothers and sisters, let me not read this so fast that you don't get that this is what Jesus says about you. That you are coming to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So, is there a priesthood in this church? You betcha there is. But it's not just the guy that stands here behind this desk. You are the priesthood. I'm a part of that priesthood. And I don't have a higher rank in that priesthood. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one person that stands between you and Jesus, or you and God, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not me or any of the elders or anybody else in this church or anybody else who's ever lived in church history. There's one mediator. You are a priesthood. To be a priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then he expresses these wonderful expressions of who Jesus is. And then comes back down to verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a set-apart holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Means if you're a man of you're a man of God. Means if you're a woman, you're a woman of God. Means you are a child of God. You are now God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So was Luther right in saying that every believer is a priest? Yes, and sadly, the church hasn't paid very much attention to the fact that the Old Testament hierarchical priesthood was dismantled in Christ. It was dismantled and it was distributed to every believer. That means you are a priest. You have a holy calling. You are a chosen people. You have been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are, if you're a believer. Not just the professional, not just the well-trained, not those who have learned the secrets and mysteries of the Christian religion, but you are. So when I stand up here, when any of you, the leaders stand up here, when anybody stands up here, it's not because we are representing God on your behalf and somehow are a higher priesthood and more holy priesthood. It's because we are one of you called with the particular gifts to lead and do that. But it's not by way of proxy. It's not by way of replacement. So what has this idea, even over the last several decades, what are some of the common traits of what has been called the New Reformation, which I'm going to suggest is not even new, it's just the ongoing reforming of the church for 500 years. By the way, it's one of the things that really I struggle with is the fact that the Anglican Church that was a part of the Church of England, that was a part of this Reformation movement, eventually came full circle, and you know what they called their pastors? They called them priests. And we may not use the title, but the question is our disposition toward those in professional ministry priestly? When the pastor walks into the room, do I have to be more careful with my language? You have to be no more careful with your language around me than you do any other brother or sister in Christ in the presence of Jesus. Oh, I better act right because the pastor is here. Well, it just shows me that maybe you're not in tune with the chief pastor who's always with you and with the people of God. That's why I hate the term reverend. Tyler, where are you? Wherever you are, stop calling me reverend. I prefer Batman. Which I'm glad he's in decline of the reverend. But I hate that term unless we're using it. You are the revered people. I'm not the revered guy. Any more than you are, I should say. Common traits. And this is really Trinitarian. I'm trying to link this not only with Scripture, but Trinitarian. What are the common traits of this new Reformation? It is the recognition of the purpose of God the Father. God the Father has ordained a redeeming of a people from all walks of life and from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And that is something no pastor can do by himself. If you're not on the team winning souls, if you're not on the team reaching other people, if you're not on the team and this church is based on what I or any other full-time person does, if the expansion of the kingdom is relegated to the professionals, we're in big trouble. Because there are going to be all walks of life and all walks of people from all different kinds of places that there's no way that I'm going to be able to reach them. If I'm the primary worker or we are the primary workers, then we are bottlenecking the commission of God, the mission of God. But if we see the church as a people called out to reach the nations, then what are we doing here? We're not coming to hear the priest give the sacrament so I can merit salvation and be saved. I'm coming to hear about the mission of God and be equipped for the mission of God so that we can have a whole church full of missionaries. And yes, full-time missionaries. How much of your life do you live? Full-time? Are you full-time in your life? Then you're a full-time missionary. Why? Because you're a priesthood. Because you are a chosen people. Does that ever not, if you're a Christian, does that ever not apply to you? Are you ever not in the priesthood? Are you ever not a chosen people? Are you ever not a spiritual house? Are you ever not called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to light? Well, as often as you are in that role, then you are full time. And God has given you a marvelous array of places and people and connections so that you may be that priesthood and chosen people and proclaim the excellencies in places that I'll never get into. And that street preaching by itself will never get into. So it's the purpose, this new Reformation is rooted in the fact of God the Father ordaining that all walks of life, from the least of them to the greatest, from all places, are being called in the gospel. It's the calling, the common trait of the calling of Christ the Son. I do think, and when you look at the overarching narrative of the Old Testament and New Testament, I think there is a significant shift that sometimes we forget to pay attention to. In Old Testament Israel, the primary message was, we have the presence of God. It is here located in Jerusalem. It is here in this temple. This is where the sacrifices are offered. This is where the pillar of smoke and fire and the Shekinah glory of God is. This is behind the veil in these secret places. And if you are a Gentile from the nations, you need to come and see the glory of God. You need to come and join us. It's an institutional keeping of this in a local area, which is why when they got exiled, it was such a bad thing, because now you couldn't come and see. There was a scattering. But there is a humongous change from the Old to the New Testament. I mean, and imagine Matthew 28. I mean, we're so used to the Great Commission, but imagine on the ears of Jews who had on this mountain worshiped for thousands of years, if you're going to see the glory of God, come and see, come and know, come and sacrifice, come and be a part, be a proselyte into our system, so the nations need to flow into Jerusalem for him to be known. Now imagine on those people who that's all they thought. They never thought of anything in God's mission, anything other than tell the nations, whistle to them, let them come and flow into Jerusalem. Now Jesus steps up after his resurrection and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That is the loudest go in all of God's redemptive history. It is go, as you go. It's not now come and see institutional, join a part of this. And what is so significant is what we come into then in the third part is the age of the Holy Spirit. Like all three persons of the Trinity are in on this deal. God the Father has ordained that a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, from the least of them to the greatest, should be reached with the gospel and be saved as a people. Christ the Son says, okay, here's the mission, not come and see, but go and tell. Then the Spirit on the day of Pentecost says, do you know where the presence of God is going to be now? In you. Well, how can we get the Gentiles and the nations connected with the presence of God? It's not go get them and get them to go back to Jerusalem. It is as you go, behold, I am with you always. And how is Jesus with us? On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ himself comes, and suddenly now there are these flames on all of those who were there at Pentecost, resting on them, showing that the presence of God was not now bound up in Jerusalem. Jesus says in John chapter 4, the day is coming when neither on that mountain or this mountain where they worship you, but those who worship you will worship you in spirit and in truth. And so now Pentecost comes, and suddenly we are on mission. And he says, wait until you receive power. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power. And then what happens? You will go into Judea and Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will go. You will take the presence of God to the nations. You will. You will. And that's why the Spirit of God came on every man and woman and boy and girl that were gathered together in that 120 upper room, and that they were filled with the Spirit and not just the 12 apostles. So Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, suddenly we bear the presence of God. We are empowered citizens. We are now anointed, as we see there in 1 Peter. We are prophets, priests, and kings. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so what I'm doing here is not de-esteeming what I do, because I'm a prophet, priest, and king. You cannot de-esteem me. I am a priest of God to intercede and pray on behalf of the people, because the prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. Because I'm a priest that represents, and I am a living sacrifice to God, and I'm a living sacrifice that I might fill up the suffering that remains in the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his people, that I suffer all things because there's still suffering that remains that Christ being exalted can't suffer, but we as the church do. I lay myself down as a sacrifice for the sake of the nations that they too may obtain the salvation given to us. And so are you. You can't de-esteem me. I'm a priest. I'm exercising dominion. I am a royal priesthood and I am to proclaim the excellency. So I'm not de-esteeming what we view as the Christian ministry. I'm just saying you're all already a part of it. So don't hear me turning down the importance of what I do, but the importance of what I do is bound up with raising your understanding of who you are in Christ and your privilege as prophets, priests, and kings that you're already called on full-time mission if you're a Christian. Now, that's who we are, and I want to end by looking at how exciting that this is. And it's exciting because of the world that we are living in. Never in human history has there been so much opportunity for the spread of the gospel, the declaration of the gospel, the bringing in of the nations to usher in the coming of Christ. You want Jesus to return, don't you? Don't you? Well, I say that in 2,000 years since the Spirit came upon his people in Pentecost, never has there been a more potential time for the ushering in of being the means of fulfilling his commission. Let me just point it out. When I talked about the Gutenberg press, I mean, not everybody had a press in their home, a Gutenberg press. Not everybody could say, oh, man, this is really good. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to print copies of this and give it to all my neighbors. He just didn't do it. But now, almost every single one of us have the capacity to print about anything from our home. I mean, can you imagine Gutenberg? Imagine him standing over our... He suddenly is 500 years later, you're sitting at your desk getting ready to print something, and he looks on that computer, and he sees the words on there, and then you go, print, and it's like, what devilry is this? And it's wireless? It just went through the air? No, this is definitely witchcraft. I'm telling you, this is witchcraft. No, well, Gutenberg, here's the thing. But if that's what launched a worldwide reformation, think about that. Think about literacy. Do you know literacy rates are higher now than in all of human history? Never in the history of humanity has there been such a high because of educational systems, because of literacy programs, just the need to function in a world where reading is a basic component. Much of world history up until what, 1800s? You could live and die and never read a word. But now literacy, there's massive amounts. And since we're people of the word, preaching the word, distributing the word through tracts and Bibles and web pages, what opportunities? I mean, what does a prophet, priest, and king need? We need tools. And I'm saying we got more tools than the church has ever had in human history. And what are we doing with them? What are you doing with them? As a full-time prophet, priest, and king missionary called on the mission of God, what are we doing with these things? Then think about transportation. A few weeks ago, I was in Africa in less than 20 hours, 24 hours, whatever it was. I was in Africa. Yeah, so? Do you know how long it took to get to Africa before air travel? Just to get on a boat? And how miserable and how difficult it was? We can get anywhere in the world within a day or two. Anywhere, any continent we can get to. And if we save up enough money, most of us could save up enough money to fly anywhere in the world. And we say, oh, no, remember the good old days in country living when we all knew one another and had so much cultural activity and inter-community activity? Well, I grew up in a relatively small town of 47 people graduating my high school class. Kids, this is when we had phones in the walls that had wires that went in, and you had to stretch it all the way around in the living room to get your have your private call. You know, that was private calling. The capacity we have for daily, hourly, weekly communication with one another, sometimes we long for the good old days because we don't remember how little communication we actually have with people. I mean, during the weekend, I had a phone call. I could talk to people, but nothing like the capacity we have here with technology, with text messaging, with social media. Yes, these all have their dark side, but what can we do with technology? What can you do with technology? As a prophet, priest, and king, and Steve makes a good point, what if you were the only one who had the truth of the gospel in the world? What would you do with that? And in one sense, should you do anything different just because you're not? So the technology we have, the ability to spread the gospel, and then there's this thing called globalization. Christianity is now global in a way that it's never been before. Globalization is simply when an organization or business has networkings and contacts and frequency of contacts that their influence goes global. There's never a time in the human, I mean, if Calvin wrote a letter, you know how long it would take to get to its destination? And now I can text. I remember a few years ago when I first got to Zambia, and it was even worse in Cuba, where I had to go to a phone booth that was very carefully monitored by the communist government, and I had to get on there and I had to be careful what I said, and I'd call my wife and, you know, use code language to tell her what I was doing. And 3 years ago, I stepped off the plane in Africa, in Zambia, 32-hour flights and travel, stepped off, turned on my iPhone, and it said, "Welcome to Zambia, unlimited free calling, unlimited data, unlimited texting, and calling for 20 cents a minute." Here I am on the tarmac in the middle of Africa. "Hi, honey, I'm here in Africa." And if Livingston had come walking along, I mean, now take Gutenberg, now take Livingston, bring him here, who lost people, who lost family, who trekked across Africa. And he's saying, "What do you use that cell phone for?" "So I can watch kitty videos." Cute little kitties. Wow. And you can see that and send that anywhere around the world? Yes. What a tool for the gospel. Not that there's anything wrong with little kitty videos. But how much of that versus how much of the capacity as a prophet, priest, and king I have to communicate with the world, the gospel? And Livingston would be like, "And you do what? You do what with it?" So there's globalization. And then just think about Our city. God has put us here in our city. And I just think that we need to be thinking and praying and planning and earnestly moving out of survival institutional mode, come and see, and start making big plans about go and tell, of church planning. Is it too small a thing to say that we will, in the next 10 years, I'm just throwing out an example, in the next 10 years want to see missionary families from our church sent on every continent? Is that with the resources, the money that we have, is that too small a thing to ask of the Lord? That maybe within the next 10 years we plant 10 churches throughout our city? Is that too small a thing? Are there not enough people to reach? Are there not enough lost people to see evangelized and saved and brought into the kingdom and churches planted so that they could too go out into places that none of us have contact with? God is bringing us the nations and the largeness of the Turkish community, of the Egyptian community, of the Kurdish here in our city. And I see 100 people a day moving into our city. And I don't like traffic more than anybody else, but 100 people brought into our city that RBC Nashville, in some way and capacity, with all of us as missionaries, with all of us as opportunities in the gospel to use technology, literacy, printing, globalization, all of these things to reach people in our city and get out of institutional survival mode to mobilization mode, to think more largely than ourselves. So what does that mean that I am to be doing? Here's I think, and you've heard me say this for many years now. that then the particular role of pastor-teachers is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And this is what I mean. This is what I'm talking about. This whole message has been about that. That we have the gospel revealed in Scripture alone, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. We have that message. And the question is, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? How are we equipped with it? How are we going with it? What are we telling other people about it? And as long as we think consumeristically, as long as we think institutionally, as long as we think, how do we batten down the hatches and not where are we headed? I think we will grieve the Holy Spirit. And we will not see the full capacity of what we are called as the people of God, a chosen race, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. In other words, I think one of my primary functions and unique roles in the leadership of our church is the discovery, recruitment, and deployment of every member's spiritual gifts for the purpose of the advancement of the kingdom of God. So the question is not, am I on mission? The question is, how do I function on mission? What has God called me to do on this mission? What kind of priest am I? There were different kinds of priests. There were priests that kept the night watches. There were priests who played musical instruments. There were priests who made the sacrifices. There were priests who had different functions. The question isn't, who's the priest around here? The question is, what is our function and role as a priesthood of believers? In other words, I believe that my and our primary task is training of kingdom activists to get us moving in ways we've not yet been moved. And isn't this then, and I think when we read Matthew 28, we kind of read it through a keyhole rather than seeing it as a panoramic view of the possibilities for RBC Nashville and for the kingdom of God. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So there's no square inch of all of the world over which Jesus hasn't said, "This is mine." And based on that Jesus has authority in places he's never even been heard of yet. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And if we limit the going to the nations to pastors whose primary function is to be local and localized in equipping and training, it's no wonder that the mission gets defaulted if we're not investing in training and sending and deploying gifts into ministry, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So we are benefactors of the 500-year-old Reformation, in which some wonderful seeds were sown about the ministry and priesthood of every believer. May God cause those seeds to blossom and flourish. And here's the thing. Jesus says, as he looks out in faith, the fields are white unto harvest. And I believe it's true in our day. Nashville is white. Nashville is ready for the picking and the plucking. Nashville is ready by the grace of God because the fields are wide unto harvest. And Jesus says what? Pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers, laborers for that harvest. And when I look out here, you know what I see? I see people that can go in fields that I can never reach. I see people with relationships that I will never have. I see people with gifts that I have not received. I see a room full of laborers that we need by God's grace to more intentionally, I need to more intentionally think and pray and discover and develop and deploy your gifts, because the fields are white and God has raised up laborers. The question is, are we ready, willing, and equipped? May God give us help in that. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, we pray, please bring these things to fuller fruition from what we have already done. I thank you for the gifts that are already operative. I thank you for the many opportunities and the many people who are urgent and want to do these very things and are actively doing these very things. But I can't, and maybe none of us can say that we have yet discovered fully what these things mean. And so with who we are and the opportunities we have, Lord, may there be a sense of urgency. May there be a sense of mission like never before. Lord, that we would take with us the Spirit of God and the presence of God to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We pray in Jesus' name.